Paul made reference to a last-minute sort of a change of sermon last Sunday evening, and so what you're getting tonight is in fact last Sunday evening sermon. Benefited from a little bit of a touch-up, of course, during the week. And also I discovered yesterday evening the perfect intro into the topic I wanted us to be thinking about this evening. So it's a good thing I waited till tonight, because yesterday evening I was having a curry. And having that curry just brought it home exactly the best way to begin the sermon tonight and what I want us to think about. I was having a chicken risala. It was very nice, I have to say. And my wife Ruth was having a chicken jalfrezi. Now, for me, a jalfrezi is not particularly hot. I would count that as a mild curry. You may disagree. But certainly for Ruth, she prefers the milder end of the spectrum. And for her, that was a pretty hot curry. So that by the time we got to the end of the meal, and if you compare our two plates, mine was pretty much picked clean, as it normally is. A few little stray bits of rice, as there always is. And you then look at Ruth's plate. Again, mostly finished. The chicken's gone. The rice has gone. The sauce has gone. But then in a pile on the side of the plate is a pile of green chilies that have been removed from the curry as she was kind of going through it, just to make it easy to swallow, make it digestible, make it go down nice and smoothly, because otherwise it was going to be too hot to handle. I'm sure she won't mind me sharing that with you this evening, but just in case, don't tell her I mentioned it. And that's leading to what I wanted to think about this evening, about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may kind of think, well, how are we going to get from curry to gospel? When you're a man, you learn how to get from curry to gospel very, very quickly. But this idea of removing these green chilies that give the heat to the curry to make something easier to swallow. You can also do the other way and add yogurt into curry as well, just to make it cooler, to make it easier, to make it more acceptable to the palate. And we can do that with the gospel. When we come and we seek to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually the simple fact of history of the life of the church for hundreds of years, we have seen those who have literally, or metaphorically I should say, tried to make the gospel easier to swallow by removing the bits that make it difficult. So we have seen over many years and many different angles people coming in and just trying to remove or kind of downplay or kind of cover over certain aspects of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it may well be the sinfulness of mankind. It may be eternal judgment. That's one we don't like to speak about or think about very often. And people have tried to make the gospel more acceptable to the ears of unbelievers. And we may perhaps think amongst ourselves here this evening, well, of course, we would never do that. We would never knowingly or willingly kind of remove or change or alter any aspect of the gospel as it is put down for us in the Bible. But actually, I believe that sometimes, whether willingly or unwillingly, or so knowingly or unknowingly, through the language that we use, sometimes we can kind of get caught up in sort of a Christian jargon. And I discovered that actually jargon comes from a French word meaning the twittering of birds. I don't know if you realise that. It's basically this idea of a lot of noise. It doesn't really mean anything. And sometimes, in an effort to try and simplify the gospel, we can end up using kind of Christian jargon that actually is pretty meaningless really when we think about it and can actually be pretty meaningless to the people that we are speaking to. We so desperately want people, don't we, to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to put their faith and trust in him. That is our heart's desire. And yet we find it so difficult sometimes to tell people the gospel. And so we try and find ways to make it more palatable, easy to swallow for other people. And so hopefully our challenge for us this evening is to be reminded of just those key truths of the gospel and for us to remain faithful to them, to be careful about the kind of the language that we use as we seek to explain the gospel to others. Last Sunday evening, we read Acts chapter 2. And we'll mention Acts 26 again as well a bit later on. But in Acts chapter 2, what we really wanted to focus on was the fact that there's this gospel message being proclaimed by Peter. And at the end of that message, the people then said, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter, you know, what then shall we do? What is our response going to be to this? And that's what we want to hear from people in our world, isn't it? How can I respond to the gospel? What should I do? And of course, Peter's response was, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want us to think about this evening is those two keywords. We can have the next slide, please, John. That's great. Repentance and faith. That's what it's all about. If we meet someone, and hopefully we do in our Christian life, and they have heard us explain the gospel to them, and we get to the point when they're saying, well, what do I do now? What is my response? The answer to that question is really found in those two words of repentance and faith. Of course, there is so much more that we can say about the gospel than that. But if we are faithful to those two key ideas, those two key words, then we are being faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. So that's what we're going to be thinking about then this evening. And we're going to begin by looking at repentance. We have the next slide up, please, John. There we go. That's meant to be red. It's more of a browny colour up there. If you're sat on that side looking at that TV, then you've got a nice, bright, vibrant red. But repentance, to repent. As I just said in Acts chapter 2, that was Peter's. That's the first thing that came out of Peter's mouth. When they said, what should we do? Peter said, you need to repent. In Acts chapter 26, that we read earlier, when Paul was giving his testimony, and he's explaining to Agrippa the gospel message that he has been bringing to those in Damascus, those in Jerusalem, those in Judea, and to the Gentiles, he says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. It's interesting to look at the ministry of John the Baptist. You know, the role of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. How did he do that? What was his role? What was his ministry? John had a ministry of repentance. He was bringing the message of repentance to people. To prepare them for the need of a saviour, to prepare them for the coming Messiah, he was teaching people about repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I guess our challenge out on the front line is that here we have something which is so key to the gospel, repentance. But it is something which is we often find so difficult to say to people. Because repentance immediately brings with it this idea of going wrong, going in the wrong direction, needing to turn away from something. And of course, no one likes being told that they're doing something wrong. Yeah, I've yet to meet someone who enjoys being told that they've said the wrong thing or done the wrong thing. The gospel says to people that they are building their life on the wrong foundation, they're living their life in the wrong direction, and they are heading for the wrong destination. And that is not a comfortable message for people to receive. And we often find it perhaps uncomfortable to proclaim it. So perhaps then it's not surprising that we will sometimes try and substitute other kind of phrases in to try and perhaps getting out of actually giving that message to people. So what is it then to become a Christian? How does someone become a Christian? Do we come and do we say to people that they need to repent and turn back to God? Or do we say things like, I know what you need to do is to give your heart to Jesus. And you may have used that phrase yourself. You know, the Bible never speaks about that as a response to the gospel. And if you say that to a child, give your heart to Jesus, they probably will take you very literally and will get a bit scared and worried about what on earth you're talking about. But the Bible doesn't speak about the response to the gospel as to be to give your heart to Jesus. That's not what it's about. Or kind of like the opposite way round, sort of turn it on its head. And we say what you need to do to become a Christian is you need to invite Jesus into your heart. Well, the Bible doesn't say that either. And you may be sitting there thinking, oh, well, hold on, I'm pretty sure the Bible does have something to say about that. And you're right, it does. It's in Revelation chapter 3. You might want to turn there, just towards the end of the Bible there. Page 1236, if you're using a church Bible. Revelation 3 and verse 20. And this idea of, you know, I've heard people say it, I hold my hands up and say over my many years of Christian experience and evangelism, I'm sure at some point the words have kind of tripped from my lips as well. You know, what you need to do is invite Jesus into your heart. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And these are the words of Jesus. And I've heard people go to this verse and they move on from there into invite Jesus into your heart. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Well, there it is. And this verse inspired a famous painting, which I have on the slide. We'll see how well that shows up. absolutely abysmally, but never mind. You can probably, I'll explain to you what you should be seeing. Lights off may help, but probably not a great deal. Oh, yeah, I guess a little bit better. So it's a famous painting called The Light of the World, and that's obviously meant to be Jesus there. And it's a very well-known painting. And what you probably can't see very clearly there is, he's actually knocking on a door. It's meant to be the door of your heart. And what you can't see is that there's no handle on the outside of the door, and the implication being that the handle is on the inside. So Jesus can't sort of come in unless that door is opened up and he's invited into the heart. Next slide, please, John. That's great. But that's not what Revelation 3 is talking about. The context of Revelation chapter 3 is shown for us in verse 19, where Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." The word repent is in there. But who is he speaking to? He's speaking to those that he loves, those the ones that he rebukes and disciplines. And Revelation 3 is not written to unbelievers, invite Jesus into your heart, open the door to him. It is written to Christians. That's who it's for. That is who it is in the context. And the suggestion seems to be a church that is sort of undergoing discipline, and Jesus saying, "Look, here, I'm here. I want to be with you. I want you to have fellowship with me. Come on, repent, turn back to me." In the same way, he says it to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. "Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." It is a repentance which is directed in Revelation towards the church, not towards unbelievers. Invite Jesus into your heart. Give your heart to Jesus. The Bible doesn't say that is the response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that we are to repent. That is the message. And it's not popular, and people don't like the word in and of itself. Repent, it sounds quite strong. It sounds quite harsh, perhaps. But if we leave it out, if we try and water it down, if we try and take a little bit of the heat, a little bit of the sting off of it, I believe we're not really being faithful to the gospel as proclaimed in the scriptures. What is repentance? Well, there's a great definition of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If we have the next slide up there, John. And this is the Apostle Paul talking, and he's speaking about the witness, really, that the Thessalonians have been to other people. And he says, "They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And that's a great picture, great definition, really, of what repentance is. Turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And, of course, it shows us there, really, that the word turn is really quite acceptable as a replacement for repentance. So if you're someone who you do find it a bit hard saying to someone that you need to repent, or you're worried they're not going to understand what that word means, then actually turning really says pretty much the same thing. Turning away from idols, turning away from living for yourself, and turning to God. And it's really important for us to understand that repentance is very much a doing word. It's not just about a saying word, it's a doing word. Came across a link on Twitter, actually. Twitter is good for some things. It's great for following the Olympics and stuff like that. It's also very helpful as well for just seeing some of the different issues that are kind of at the forefront in modern Christianity. And I actually saw a link to an article about the Southern Baptist Convention in America. And I don't normally kind of click on those kind of links. But this was a debate they were having about something called the Sinner's Prayer. And you think, well, hold on a minute, what is the Sinner's Prayer? Well, there's no kind of one Sinner's Prayer in the sense that we have the Lord's Prayer given down for us in the Gospels. But the Sinner's Prayer, or a Sinner's Prayer, is you'll have heard variations of it. But when there's been perhaps a Gospel message given out, or at the back of a Gospel leaflet or tract, there'll often be a kind of a very short prayer for people to pray to become Christians. I've got an example of one here, actually. This is a good little booklet, actually, The Real Jesus. I'd recommend it. But I'm just going to read to you as an example the prayer at the back of the booklet. And this is an example of a sinner's prayer. And it says, "Lord God, I'm so sorry that I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost." And the debate that was kind of going on this convention that they were having was, is the sinner's prayer, has it kind of turned into just kind of superstitious words? So we've got so used to saying to people, what you need to do is to pray this prayer to become a Christian. It's almost become a kind of a superstition. Just say the words and that's it. Bang, you're now a Christian. And apparently the debate was kind of going backwards and forwards and people giving us their different points of view. It sounded like it went on for quite a long time. I can't remember the full length of the conclusion that they came to. But I think basically what it came down to was, well, used appropriately, used rightly, it's a good tool to help people to come in and enter into the Christian life. But repentance is an action. It's not just words. We saw it in Acts 26, where the Apostle Paul said, I preach they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So repentance is action. It's not just saying sorry to God. Now, obviously, that's a really important part of it. And the Bible says to us there needs to be that verbalization. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10 as well speaks about confessing with our mouth. There needs to be that verbalization. But repentance is an action. And repentance is only truly seen in a repentant life. And I think sometimes we can hold back a little bit from that. We so want people to become Christians that we want them just to go, just pray the prayer, and that's it. You now know Christ. And I think part of the danger I think that we have, and maybe some of the worry that we have, is that we start to think, well, if we start to say to people, you need to do something, then that in some way takes away from the grace of the gospel. Of course, the gospel is all about grace. We just sang earlier on, only by grace can we enter. But the Christian message is not, and never has been, you do not need to do anything to be saved. And I have heard people stand up at front in churches and have proclaimed that as the gospel. There is nothing, you do not need to do anything. There's nothing that you need to do. Now, of course, we kind of know from our kind of perspective what they mean by that. But if you say that to someone who's not familiar with the Bible, not familiar with the scriptures, we're actually putting across something which is not true. In Acts chapter 2, when the people said to Peter, what shall we do then? Peter did not say absolutely nothing. He said repent. In Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer says to the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul does not say absolutely nothing. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's no contradiction between the fact that it is all of grace. The only reason we can receive forgiveness from God, the only reason we can stand before God, is all about what Jesus has done for us. We can add nothing to our salvation in that sense. But to receive that salvation, we need to repent. We need to turn from our sins and turn to God. And a danger is that we can give people the false hope that you've prayed a prayer and you said amen to it, that's it, now you're saved. That's not what the Bible says. Repentance is shown in a repentant lifestyle. And we need to make that very clear to people so they're under no illusions as to actually how someone comes to faith in Christ, how someone comes to become part of the kingdom of God. So yes, we can simplify the message of repentance. We can illustrate it in many different ways. We can put it into a language that hopefully people will understand. But we must be faithful to it. This is the gospel, to repent of our sins and to turn to God. And that's true of whatever age a person you're talking to, from the smallest child. The smallest child needs to hear repentance. Even with the children we're going to be getting in Holiday Bible Club in the end of August, from the really small ones we get in Rainbow. The gospel is not ask Jesus to be your friend. It's often how we put it for kids. That's not the gospel. Become a Christian and you have Jesus as your friend and as your brother. It's fantastic. It's amazing. But children need to know you need to repent. Okay, we probably won't use the word repent in Holiday Bible Club. We will use turn, I would well imagine. If anyone is planning to use the word repent, don't use the word turn. And that's how we will proclaim. That's how we will explain it. But kids need to know that. And the youngest child knows that. Grace, my daughter, is now 20 months old-ish, give or take. And, she understands certain things. She understands when she's done something wrong. She knows what it is to do something wrong. She knows what it is to need to say sorry for doing the thing that she's done wrong. She hasn't quite got the being good bit yet, but we're kind of working on that one. But even at a very young age, she understands what it is to do something that she's not meant to do, and to know that she's done something she's not meant to do, and actually sometimes to come up and say sorry. Sometimes she'll refuse to say sorry, which is really annoying. But she knows, she understands. And that's a 20-month-old child. We're talking kids who are going to be sort of 4 years old. They can cope with the idea that you need to turn from the stuff that you've done wrong and turn to God. We need to be faithful to the gospel. The problem is that when we kind of give a kind of a sanitized version of the gospel to children and young people, is that as they grow up, they end up hearing something which appears to be a different gospel, don't they? Because they've heard one thing when they're 5 and 6 years old, then they're hearing something else when they're teenagers. It's like, well, hold on a minute, I was told this then, and this is now completely different. There is only one gospel. It is always to turn from sin and to turn to God, no matter how old someone is. So the challenge then for our front line is to be faithful to the message of repentance. It's tough, it's difficult. Let's be honest, no one wants to hear that, but everybody needs to hear that. Repentance. We're going to move on, though, to the next one, and again, John, as well, please, brilliant, thank you, which is, of course, faith. So repentance is about turning away from the old life and turning to God. But how, then, can we approach our Creator? The Creator who is holy, who is perfect, who cannot look upon sin, how can we turn to Him? Only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at the next slide, please, John. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, so grace is right there at the heart, of course. We know that at the gospel message. But we receive, we enter into that grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was Paul's response in Acts 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It is only through faith in Jesus and through faith in Him alone that we can be saved. And we need faith and repentance together. And again, maybe for some of us, we may feel a little bit more comfortable on the front line speaking about faith with people. Faith generally, if you think about just sort of faith in its broadest use of the word, a lot of people will find actually it's a positive thing. It's the idea of having faith in someone. Having faith that you can do something. Faith is quite a positive characteristic on some levels. Of course, we live in a world with the idea of faith in God, but that's a completely different matter entirely. In our sort of our modern world and our modern culture, certainly here in the West, there seems to be this great big battleground between faith on the one hand and reason on the other. And so this kind of new brand of sort of almost militant atheism, kind of attacking belief and attacking faith. Encouraging people to only believe things that they can be proved in a lab or that can be seen with their own eyes. I think it was last month that the Higgs boson particle, you know, this is the particle that which was a theoretical particle, but now they found it, which is meant to give objects its mass. And I always used to use it quite as an illustration of faith, because you had all these scientists who were believing in this particle, but they'd never actually seen it. And it was a great illustration of faith. And, of course, now they've found it. It's very small. They might lose it again. You never know, down the back of the sofa or something. But they've located it. But, of course, it's actually still a great illustration of faith. Because they've gone to this period of believing in the existence of this particular particle, and now they've seen it, and their faith has been shown actually to be, you know, to be right. And, of course, that's, of course, exactly the same with the Christian faith. We believe now, though we do not see, but we know that a time is coming when we will see. And what we're trying to say to people is this, you know, faith is not unreasonable. Faith is not believing something in spite of the evidence around us, but it is believing because of the evidence. And we thought, I think, a couple of months ago about the fact that actually the evidence that we see in the world around us needs to be seen, actually, with the eyes of faith. When we're sharing the gospel, though, faith means more than just believing in something that you cannot see. Saving faith is so much more than that. The New Testament Greek word for faith brings with it not just this idea of believing, but an idea of trusting in, relying upon, depending upon. So yes, you want to say to people, look, the reality of the evidence points towards the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who really lived, who really died, and he really rose again. And yes, it takes faith for people to believe that. But saving faith is more than that. It is actually then trusting and relying on the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to receive forgiveness. And so when we speak of faith to people, most people are probably just thinking on the idea of just believing in something. But what we're trying to really communicate is that faith is relying upon someone, depending upon someone, trusting in someone. That is what we need people to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. No other name is given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's what people need to hear. And if you're a believer here this evening, that is the gospel that you've accepted. You've come, first of all, in repentance. You turned from your sin and you turned to God. And secondly, you are relying on his perfect work on the cross. There's nothing that we can add to that. Completely perfect. He did all that was necessary on the cross so that we could be forgiven of all of our sins, whatever they may be, big or small. If you're a Christian here this evening, you're trusting in him for that forgiveness. But my challenge to you tonight, is that the gospel that we're proclaiming? Is that what we're saying to people? Or are we just trying to make it a little bit easier for people to understand or easier for people to accept? Are we faithful in speaking about repentance? There is only one gospel. There's only one. And Paul says, you know, if you try and do a different one, then you should be accursed. He was quite strong on it, in that sense. There's one gospel. There's loads of different ways we can explain it. Lots of different ways we can explain it. Lots of different language that we can use. There's different ways that we can illustrate it, or different ways that we can make it relevant to a particular person. But there is still just one gospel on the hinges of the two words. Next slide, please. Let's put them together. Of repentance and faith together. You know, we often worry when we share our faith, and we've had a conversation, and we go away from the conversation, we think, did I say the right thing? Maybe I could have done it a little bit better than that. Maybe I should have said this. Maybe I should have said that instead. If you get those two things into a conversation about faith and about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're able to get in the fact that people need to turn from their sin and people need to trust and rely wholly in Jesus for their salvation, then whatever else you may have said or however else the conversation may have gone, you have been faithful to the gospel. Don't wander off and think, I've not done anything, I've not said anything. Oh, that could have gone so much better. If you said about repentance and faith, you've been faithful to the cause of the gospel. So if someone asks the question, you know, and we pray that they will, it may seem unrealistic, but what must I do to be saved? Someone asks you that. You know, not many people are asking that question today. And I guess the challenge really of frontline living is actually getting people to the point where they need to ask that question, and also being able to give a clear, biblical, truthful and honest answer that they need to repent and to have faith. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this evening and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that on the cross, all of our sin was paid for, dealt with, done away with. Father, we thank you that we do not need to go through life trying to earn salvation from you. Well, that is impossible. We cannot do it. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us the way that we can receive salvation, to turn from our sin and to turn to you, and to rely on Jesus. And he is the reliable one. He is the faithful one, the dependable one. We thank you for that work on the cross that was once for it. Never needs to be repeated. There is no flaw in it at all. It is totally perfect. And we can trust and we can believe that we have a hope that is steadfast and certain and sure. Because of the cross, we can know where we're going. And Father, it is our prayer that out on the front line, we'll be able to bring that message into people's lives. The people who have just such an uncertainty about life and an uncertainty about life after death will have that same sure and certain hope. Father, we pray that you'll help us to know the best way to sensitively but truthfully bring the message of repentance into people's lives. Lord, we know it will not be accepted with glad hearts. But Lord, it's a message that needs to be heard and it needs to be accepted. Father, we pray that you'll help us as well as we seek to explain what it really means to have faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to really rely upon him, to put hope upon him. Father, we know that people often find it so hard to rely on others and just try and rely on themselves. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to show people they need to cast everything upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray you'll just help us to use the right words, the best words, Lord, words straight from the Bible that will actually get cut to people's hearts. And they will ask that question. We will hear someone ask that question, maybe even this week. Tell me, what must I do to be saved? Father, we pray that that will happen and you'll give us the words to impact people's lives. Lord, we pray that people will be transformed by your Spirit. Lord, we just want to pray that your kingdom will expand through, Lord, our service out there on the front line. Keep us faithful to you and faithful to the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.